Now then, Ezekiel chapter 16, that's where we are. Title of the message is The Time of Love. The Time of Love. Taken from verse 8 of Ezekiel 16. And we're only going to be dealing with this verse today. Let me read it. When I pass by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you. Hallelujah. And you became mine, says the Lord God. You became mine. So what we have here in this allegory, this prophetic allegory that the Lord is having Ezekiel prophesy, God is relating to the nation of Israel now as he called them forth to live. He's causing them to grow up, amen, to mature and come to a place of intimacy, come to a place of receiving relational intimacy. And so in this, when it says here, I pass by you again, the first time he passed by, he saw Israel wallowing or struggling in its own blood. And he said, live in its own blood, and Israel lived. And so time passed. That would have been when Israel first went to Egypt as 70 people, the sons, the families of Jacob. And they multiplied into a great people, a great nation. And God said, now, as I pass by you again, I looked upon you, and indeed, your time was the time of love. What's God talking about? Well, he so caused Israel to flourish that it was now coming to the point where the nation, where God wanted them to be able to enter into an intimate relationship with him. Amen. So God was causing them to grow and causing them to mature. And he's saying, so now you're to the point where you can sustain an intimate relationship. And God brought this about through his care for the nation. And so what we find here again, and I always want to point this out, is that in this passage of scripture, you won't find Israel doing anything. It's all God. God is the chief mover. God is the one who's initiating the grace, the love. Everything is being poured out on Israel. And so here he says, indeed it was your time. It was a time for love. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll see how it started. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32 through 38. Listen to this. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like this has been heard. You understand that God did a very unique thing with Israel. I mean, absolutely extraordinary. Such that it was done with no other nation or no other people in the history of the world. And I know oftentimes we can take it for granted when we read our Bibles, but what we have here is a revelation of God. And so please let us not take for granted that Bible sitting on the table, sitting on the nightstand. Let's give ourselves to it, because therein lies the revelation of his person, the revelation of his heart. And so he says, did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord God did with you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord himself is God. And here, this is what God chose Israel for. He chose them for revelation. He chose them for the intimate revelation of his person, of who he is, right? And so he says, To you it is shown, verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. Verse 37, and because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. Because he loved your fathers. So God passed by Israel and he chose them. Why? Because he loved their fathers. Who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Judas, all the fathers. That's why he loved them. God chose them because he loved them. He chose them because he loved their fathers. Therefore, he chose their descendants after them, and he brought them out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power. You know, we often choose someone for a relationship, a work comrade. We choose based upon the sight of the eyes, 1 Samuel 16, when God sent Samuel to anoint a king. And God said, do not look on the outward appearance, because the Lord does not see as man sees. Right. So the Lord's choosing here. He's denoting that he chose Israel. But when we read that, oftentimes we can get it confused with how we choose. We choose based upon how good someone looks, how good someone sounds, what someone promises us. Come on. That's why we'll choose someone. But God does not choose based upon the stipulations that we do. We often choose because of what someone can do for us. Not so with God, simply because there's nothing that anyone can do for him. Right? God chooses, we'll see, for another reason. The scripture says that God looked and it was a time of love. In other words, God would marry himself to Israel. We just read in Jeremiah during communion where the Lord said, even though I was a husband to them, they broke my covenant. Even though I was a husband to them, God created a marriage covenant with Israel. He yoked himself to Israel and only Israel. Why? Because marriage is between one woman and one man. Right? Marriage is between one man and one woman for life. And so God yoked himself to Israel and no other nation. He revealed himself to Israel and no other people. And so therein, and that's what God is saying here in Ezekiel chapter 16. He's going over the fact of how he revealed himself, how he called Israel, how he revealed himself to them, and how he made a covenant, an oath, a promise to them. And how Israel ran off and had other lovers. Well, marriage is about sharing your love with one person. It's commitment to one love, companionship with one person. And so God says here in verse 8, I looked upon you and indeed it was a time for love. Deuteronomy chapter 7. What's interesting about what God said, it was a time for love. What's interesting about that to me is this, that the love was flowing primarily one way. Amen. Between God and Israel, the love was flowing one way. And now anybody who's been married, or put it this way, you don't even have to be married. Hello. If you have a friend, come on, there's no relationship. The only relationship where the love flows one way and is only but for a season is when a parent has a child, because the child can't give back. And that's essentially what God was talking about in the early stages of Israel. He said, I saw you struggling in your blood, so I took care of you. I raised you up. And then it changes over to a marriage scenario and God committed himself. But every relationship is a give and take. Every relationship, both parties give. But between God and Israel, God was the one who was giving. Israel was doing all the taking. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 starts and reads, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. So we see God revealing to them why he didn't choose them. The reason that is not the reason for his choosing. And there could be many more that we could add to that, I'm sure, without adding to the word of God. Numbers also indicate strength, right? God could have said, I didn't choose you because you were stronger than any other people. Hello? He didn't do that. He didn't choose Israel because they were greater than any other people. He says here, I didn't choose you because the Lord didn't choose you because you were more than any other people. For you were the least of all people. But why did the Lord choose them? Verse 8, but because the Lord loves you. Yeah, but why did he choose? Because he loved. But why did he love me? Because he loves you. And so here's the thing. The reason for God's loving any object is not in the object itself. Let me say that again. The reason God loves any object is not in the object itself. Right? So God's love is not based upon the merit of those he loves. We cannot and do not earn his love. His love for us is rooted in himself. Hello. His love for us is rooted in himself. And God gives us a picture of that love in a mother's love. You ever heard the expression? That's a face only a mother could love. You ever heard, when a young man commits a horrible act and goes to prison, the mother will say, you're still my son. The father hopefully will say, you're still my boy. And though he may have, you know, turned off a whole lot of other people, you are still mine. You are still mine. And so that love cannot be taken away, right? And so God says, Moses told Israel, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. And so this means because God's love for us is rooted in himself, this means that you can't stop God from loving you. Hello. Think about that for a second. Because his love for us is rooted in himself, you cannot stop God from loving you. Someone said, "Oh, well, maybe that means I can, well, then I can live it." Oh, no, it doesn't work that way. Well, if he's not going to stop loving me. I can live any way I want to. No, because the very opposite is the case. God's loving you will cause you to love God. Oh my goodness. Oh, hallelujah. That's 1 John 4:19, church. We love him because he first loved us. Come on. This is the amazing revelation of the love of God. Because he loves us, we will in turn love him. Thereby, you can know those who really love God, who are really his. Doesn't matter if you tell me you're a Christian or I'm a believer. Okay, well, you know. It's fine. But the scripture says by their fruit, you will know them by their fruit. So I'm not interested in how many people tell me, hey, I'm this, that, and the other. I'm like, okay, yeah, that's fine. Okay. So it's God's loving us that causes us to love him. And that is why we see the new covenant. We see the New Testament foreshadowed in the Old Testament when Moses declares to them, it is because the Lord loves you and because that's why he chose you is because of his great love. Everything God does for his covenant people is rooted in his great love for us. Let me say that again. Everything God does for his covenant people is rooted in his great love for us. We find this in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. Let me get back to it as my By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you know that right now, currently, where is Jesus Christ sitting? He's sitting at the right hand of the power in heaven. Where are you sitting? You are sitting at the right hand of God with Christ. I didn't say it. The scripture says it. That he's raised us up together with Christ and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this is why when we go to pray, oh, we have such access. When the Bible says, come boldly to the throne of grace, do you know we're at the throne? We're at the throne. In Christ Jesus, we are at the throne. Oh, Lord Jesus. I would want to share something with you, but if I do, I'll have to go down a long rabbit trail. I'm going to leave that one alone. I'll come back to that, Lord willing, maybe another day. But he's made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Listen, that in the ages to come, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ. I'm looking forward to the ages, church. Romans 5:18, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when God said to Israel, I looked upon you and it was the time for love. It was primarily, the love was going one way. It was God loving Israel. And it's God loving spiritual Israel. That's you and I. It's God loving us. As we grow and mature, however, our love returns to him. 1 John 4:19. Also 1 John 4:10. Listen to this. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the atonement for our sins. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And so John is all about putting the emphasis where the emphasis is due. The emphasis is on the love of God toward you and I. This is love. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son. So the time of love that God was speaking of in verse 8, in the New Testament toward you and I, that love was fulfilled in Christ Jesus, that everlasting love. And he goes on to say, he said, I saw that I looked at you and indeed was a time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Again, God saying, God taking the initiative, God doing all the work. Why? Because of his great love for Israel, his great love for you and I as the Israel of God. So what does it mean when he says, I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness? So I'm going to go to Ruth chapter 3. Where we find another instance of this use of wing. And you'll know exactly where I'm going as Naomi came back with Ruth after losing her husband and two sons. And they were destitute. They didn't have any means to provide for themselves. And Ruth, under the instruction of Naomi, goes to the threshing floor of Boaz and tells her to lie at his feet and spread his cloak, part of his cloak over you, uncover his feet. And with what she uncovered his feet, she put some of it on her, his cloak. And then in the middle of the night, he was startled because his feet were cold. And he jumped up and he says, who are you? In Ruth 3, verse 9. And she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. In other words, cover me. Marry me. Cover me. Protect me. Provide for me is what she was doing. So in that instance, a young woman can approach a man, glory to God. So any of the young ladies out there saying, but Pastor, glory. And so because Ruth went under the counsel of her mother-in-law to go to Boaz, and she says, take your maidservant under your wing. In verse 8, God says, "So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness." One commentary reads concerning this, she had already drawn part of the mantle over her, and she asked him now to do it that the act might become his own. To spread a skirt over one in the east, to spread the skirt over one is, in the east, a symbolical action denoting protection. To this day, in many parts of the East, to say of anyone that he put his skirt over a woman is synonymous with saying that he married her. And at all the marriages of the modern Jews and Hindus, one part of the ceremony is for the bridegroom to put a silken or cotton cloak around his bride. So as Boaz would have put his cloak around her, so God said in Ezekiel 16, "I spread my skirt over you." Okay, denoting what? That he married her. He entered into, and he says as much in the following phrase, and we'll get to that in a second. But so God spread his skirt over and covered Israel in the flesh, but he also did it for spiritual Israel. That would be you and I. We see this pointed to in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3 at the church at Sardis. The scripture reads, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Where did the garments come from? The garments, well, we could go into a lot of different places. I'll go in depth a little bit more next week. But the Bible says that he has given unto us the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. The garments come from God. In the parable of the king who was throwing a feast and he invited all these people in, there was a man, they were furnished, everyone gave a garment, and there was a person who came in without a garment, and the king was frustrated with him. Why? Because the king made provision for everyone to have a garment, okay? And thus it will be in the kingdom of heaven. You cannot get in without the proper garments, right? Because the king provides the garments. And so the scripture says in Ezekiel that I spread my skirt over you and I covered your nakedness. We also see this alluded to in the creation story, Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve saw that they were naked and they attempted to cover themselves, but it didn't work. God came and what did he do? He made clothes for them, right? He made clothes for them. All of that. How did he do that? By entering a covenant. By entering into a covenant with them. He slayed an animal, took the skins and covered them. That's Christ. That's Christ. And so here he goes on and says in verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. What does white garments speak to in the book of Revelation? The righteousness of the saints. Okay? He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. The garments which are supplied by Christ represent our confession of faith in Christ. To defile them would be to confess trust in something or someone else. And when you and I said, "Lord Jesus, I receive you as my Lord and Savior," we were clothed with Christ. We put on Christ. Come on, Colossians says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Ephesians says, put on the whole armor of God. That's putting on Christ. And so the garments come from Christ. Just as here in Ezekiel 16 and 8, the Lord said, "I covered your nakedness. I spread my skirt. I clothed you." Revelation 3:18 says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed." This is Jesus speaking to his church. Buy from me white garments that you may be clothed. Where do the garments come from? They come from God. Where did the clothing come for Israel in Ezekiel 16 and 8? It came from God because he spread his skirt over them and he covered them. Amen. And so Jesus said, "I counsel you to buy from me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." And so we are to obtain garments from Christ by purchase, but we have nothing with which to pay. Is that true? I believe Isaiah 55 and 1 is there for this reason. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Ah, Jesus said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Lord, I don't have money to buy. He said, that's okay. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy milk and wine without money and without price. What are you saying? He's saying simply come. Come and I will clothe you. Come and I will give you what you need, that the shame of your nakedness may not appear. Then he went on and he said this. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you. He swore an oath in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 27. Moses, the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And so when the Lord said in verse 8, I swore an oath to you, we see the time that he swore an oath. Remember when he brought them out of Egypt, he told Moses, you're going to worship on this mountain, the mountain that Moses had been on previously. He said, I'm going to meet with you on this mountain. I'm going to cut a covenant with the children of Israel. And so here it is in Exodus 34, 27. God said, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. In other words, God made a contract with Israel. And I would venture to say that every one of you sitting here today, either you have been in a contract, you're in a contract now, or you're about to be in a contract, because you can't live this life without a contract. Amen. God entered into a covenant with Israel. And that covenant constituted a contract. A contract is a legally binding document that recognizes and governs the rights and duties of the parties to the agreement. This would be a wonderful time to go into a study on the seven covenants, but then that would take about, I don't know, a few months or more. A contract is legally enforceable because it meets the requirements and approval of the law. A contract typically involves the exchange of goods, service, money, or a promise of any of those. One thing a contract does include is a promise. Amen. So most of us are in a place. Matter of fact, I'm ready to end a 3-year contract. Glory to his most wonderful name in about 2 weeks. Amen. I signed on the dotted line, said, you promised to pay this in exchange for this. Amen. And I made good on that promise. Glory to God. God said to Israel, I swore an oath to you. Listen at Titus 1 and verse 2 in the New Testament. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In other words, God made a promise. Listen, before anyone had fallen, God, Jesus, he had already worked it out. He'd already seen past Adam and Eve, and he saw down to our day and beyond, and he knew that all these people are going to need to be saved, and he promised through his son that he was going to bring eternal life, and he chose you and I to be partakers of that eternal life. And I say to myself, and what are you worried about today, Patrick? What are you worried about? And I think to myself, nothing, no. And I'm not having this conversation with God. I'm having this conversation with me. Like, and what are you worried about? Well, really, I mean, what is there to worry about? He's taking care of it all. He's gone before me. He's done it all. So, Lord, I look to you. I look to you. Hebrews 6 and 13. Hebrews 6, 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater. Now, you know how we make a promise. I swear on my mother's grave. I remember growing up, people would swear by all kinds of things. And what, like swearing on your mother's grave, what does that mean? Anyhow, For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. What does that sound like? Saying, surely blessing, I will bless you. That's what it sounds like. Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. That's what it sounds like when God swears by himself. Another place will be in Exodus chapter 3 or 5 thereabouts, when Moses said, who shall I say sent me? He says, tell them I am that I am. I am that I am sent you. And he's like, what? But there's no more that he could say. I am sent you. Okay? So he's swearing by himself, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So therefore, the promise of eternal life through Christ is sure, because it is impossible for God to lie or for him not to make good on his promise. So he swore an oath to Israel. And God swore that he would be faithful to them. That would in turn cause them to be faithful to him. Or should, right? The last phrase I'm going to deal with, I'm not going to deal with you became mine. I preached a whole sermon on that. I might preach that again next week. Hey, man, I might have to go back and preach that again, because that's one of my favorites. When God tells me that I am his. That's one of my favorite thoughts. I love being a child of God. I love being a son of God. I love that he has given to me the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The reason why we call him Father now is because he sent to us the spirit of adoption. He's adopted us into his family. So I'm not going to deal with that, but I deal with this last one. And he entered into a covenant with you. He entered into a covenant with you. That covenant, by the way, Israel kept breaking. They kept breaking it, kept breaking it, kept breaking it. Household, primarily through idolatry. Primarily through idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry, I guess to very broadly define it, is whenever we take what God has made and set it up as God. And that could be anything. It could be sex, power, spouse, money, anything temporal, tangible. It could be anything. It could be a church. It could be a ministry. It could be a gift God has given you. It could be anything. We could set up as an idol. It could be the U.S. Constitution. Hello. It could be literally anything. God said, you shall have no idols before me. You shall make no images. And so Israel, that's how they kept breaking the covenant with God, by worshiping idols, setting up images. I'm just reading, finishing the book of 1 Kings, and Jeroboam, when God said, I'll make you a king, and I will bless your posterity if you'll serve me and if you'll walk before me righteously. What did Jeroboam do? He made two calves, golden calves, set one in Dan in the north and one in Beersheba in the south, and said, here are the gods that brought you out from the land of Egypt, O Israel. And they went a-whoring after these golden calves. Wherefore God says, okay, Jeroboam, that's where you want it? Okay. All right, well, judgment's coming. And God judged him and his house and his posterity, okay? Because Israel kept going a-whoring after other gods. And like I said, in the New Testament, idolatry is there, church. That's why in the last verse of 1 John chapter 5, John says this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We're talking New Testament, Spirit-filled, fire-baptized, come on, Bible-believing Christians, believers. John said, keep yourselves from idols. Well, I just read, I'm going to read it again real quick, the covenant that God said he would enter into with Israel after those days. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them by the, out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, he says. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And this is where it gets interesting to me. In the first portion I've just read, he said that the old covenant, that was made with natural Israel, Israel after the flesh. But when he says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, verse 33, after those days, says the Lord, he begins to describe not the natural or fleshly Jew, but the spiritual Jew. Remember, Paul said, a Jew is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but inwardly, right? In other words, a Jew is not a person who's circumcised in his flesh, but in his heart. And not every, though every Jew, Jews today, there's Jews who are circumcised, there are Jews who aren't. They may be circumcised in their flesh, but not in their heart. Where in the Christian church, in the heart of every true believer, your heart has been circumcised by Christ. So when he says in verse 33, I believe that it changes and is speaking to the spiritual church, is speaking to the spiritual Jew. Because of this, he says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's not true of every Jew living today. It's simply not true. What is it true of every Jew? Every spiritual Jew. Every spiritual Jew whose heart God has circumcised by his spirit. And he says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me. Hey, hey, hey. This is why I say the only Christian nation on the planet is the Church of Jesus Christ. The United States of America is not a Christian nation. Please, let's dispense with that. But God said in his word, in 1 Peter, he says, you are a holy nation, a peculiar people. Who is he talking to? The nation that is the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's those people. That's the nation. That is the holy nation. He says, for they all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, their sin, I will remember no more. Hallelujah. What a glorious scripture. So all of this was accomplished in Christ. This Jeremiah 31 through 34 was accomplished in Christ when he suffered, died, rose again, and ascended to the right hand of the Father on high. Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So God said to them, he said, I swore an oath to you and I entered a covenant to you. Now, there he was talking about the Mosaic covenant, covenant on Sinai. But for you and I, we're part of the new covenant, which is Matthew 26:28. And aren't you glad? Last scripture, Hebrews 9:15. And for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So God planned and he did it all. He created us. We fell. He redeemed us. Didn't have to, but he did. And he planned it all. The work of redeeming both Jew and Gentile to himself. He planned it all and he did it all. And therefore, to him belongs all the glory, all the honor, all the praise. That's why when Job, even after he suffered, he said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, because this thing is not about me. It is about God. It is about your praise and your glory. And therefore, David said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And we rejoice in all the psalms written by this man who had that attitude. We rejoice in those all day long. So this can only be done after we fully see and embrace all that God has done for us. And he is constantly causing us to see and revealing that to us as we walk with him day by day. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's stand to our feet. Give God thanks and praise. Father, we thank you that when you passed by Israel, you didn't leave them wallowing in their own blood. When you passed by us, you looked at us and you said, now is the time of love. And you set your love upon us. You set your love and you entered into covenant with us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, demonstrating how you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten son. And so we honor you, we bless you, we thank you that you loved us so. And Father, that the depth and the extent of your love toward us is so impacting us that it's changing us and it's causing us to our love to be so excited and so warmed and so heated, oh God. Lord, that our love for you is growing because your word declares that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, our mind, and strength. You are our portion, O Lord. You have made us your portion, and we find ourselves so satisfied in you. Father, be glorified this day. Be glorified every day this week until we come together again. May the name of the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in our lives, Lord, as we how we live, what we say, what we do. Lord, exalted in our thoughts and our meditations of you. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name, and all God's people said amen. Amen and amen. God bless you real good.